pastors and chaplains for their military. And these aren't like we think of chaplains in America. They are frontline combat chaplains. All of my men are armed. All of them go into battle. And I know that seems a little strange right now, guys, but as I get into the message, you'll understand that a little bit better. We want to give you a little bit, just so you'll be able to understand it. We have a very intense Bible school. We get the guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We run them 9 miles. The last 2 miles go straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain. And then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. I only feed the guys two meals a day. And the reason we do that isn't because we can't afford to feed them better, but if we don't train them hard, they will not survive. So we have to train these guys extremely hard. Frontline combat conditions in the South Sudan are very bad. We used to be fighting the radical Islamic army of the north. We are now fighting 5 different armies, and there's 148 rebel groups operating in the Southern Sudan today. It is considered one of the 5 most dangerous places in the world to be. And that gives you a little bit of understanding. I wanted to show you a couple photos quick so we kind of have an understanding. This is the chaplain's base in the South Sudan. And as you look at it, it runs all the way down that road. You'll see a tower at the end of it. We designed this base to stop 50 caliber machine gun bullets, and it does it. And so that's the front gate. Go ahead, guys. Next one. This is kind of the other angle of the front gate. Behind it is our Sunday schools. We have 12 Sunday school rooms there. We have well over about 1,200 children that come to Sunday school every week. Next one. This is before we extended the towers in the front, but there's about 200 of the chaplains. Next one. This is our church, Calvary Chapel Cush in Nimalee. It holds 1,200 people. We have 3 services. This is just for adults. The first is in English, the second is in Arabic, and the third is in Mahdi, which is a local dialect. Next one. This is a completely different facility. This is in northern Uganda, and we built a castle there to protect children. This school is going to hold 700 kids. Next one. This is kind of the front, the school with inside. We're just in the process of completing it. Next one. You kind of see a little bit better view of it right there. We're getting very close to completion. Next one, if there is one. Yep. Go ahead to the next one. This is a little bit hard to explain, but rebel groups capture families in northern Uganda, and they make wives cut the heads off their husbands. If they refuse to do it, they kill all their children. And so we build homes for women who have executed their husbands. And they actually sent this to me the Christmas before last. We didn't ask them to do this, but we build these houses. Now, this doesn't look like much by American standards, but you got to realize they live in a mud hut, and this is an absolute palace to them. It costs us about $5,000 each to build one. Next one. This is the president of Southern Sudan, Sevakil. And next to him is Lieutenant General Mamoul, who's the Minister of National Security. He's sitting in front of our house at the compound, mine and Vicky's house. And he came to our compound in February, and he told the nation afterward, he said, there's only one organization that is changing our nation, and it's far-reaching ministries. Now, I don't agree with that, guys. There's a lot of good people over there, but that's the favor God's given us. Do we have anything else after this? I think that's it. Okay, guys. In sharing with you guys this evening, I wanted to talk to you to turn to Acts chapter 9. And guys, one of the things that I think that we need to understand as believers, I think there's a lot of misconceptions in the body of Christ. And I'm going to deal with this a little bit more tomorrow in one of the next messages. But one of the things that's really misunderstood in the body of Christ, we understand that salvation is a free gift to God. Most of us get that. But what a lot of believers really do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if you never do anything for Christ in this life, why do you expect great treasure on the other side of eternity? The Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there's many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos are there. And I think it's strange to think that if we never do anything, we expect these great rewards on the other side of eternity. One thing about Christianity, it's absolutely supposed to transform our lives. We're supposed to be a people that are absolutely lost in Christ. The life that we had before comes to an end, and we have a new life in Jesus Christ. And I don't think this is happening a lot within the church today. One of the reasons many pastors are preaching very user-friendly messages, but this is not what the gospel is. The gospel tells us that we are to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Now, where we work in the South Sudan, it's a very heavy war zone. We've taken tremendous amount of casualties among the chaplain's corps, and I'll get into that a little bit later in the message here. But I want to talk to you about when Saul was on the road to Damascus, before he would become Paul the Apostle and he would have his conversion, it would be something that would absolutely transform Paul. One of the things that you need to understand about Saul, Saul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Matter of fact, twice in the scripture, he says he was basically the chief of all Pharisees, meaning he was the most righteous of them. He lived by the law. He didn't disobey it. He says, according to legalistic righteousness, he was flawless. And one of the things that I realized about Paul, if you remember Gamaliel earlier in the Bible, Gamaliel talked about Paul, and he was Paul's teacher. And he said the hardest thing that he had with Saul was that he could not find enough books for him to read. I really believe that Paul the Apostle was probably a genius, you know, an extremely high IQ. When you read the books of the Bible that God had him author, you realize that God really had a purpose in choosing this man here. But one of the things that really hit me about this conversion here, I think when he was on the road to Damascus, he was going to persecute the church. As he's traveling the road to Damascus, he will have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Whatever his ambitions were that day, once he met Christ, it would forever change. I suspect he had great ambitions. I think he probably had his eyes on possibly being the high priest of the temple someday. When you're smart and you think you're smarter than everybody else, you usually want to run things because you think you run them better. And I suspect that was the ambitions of Saul. Yet when he would become Paul, his life would forever change. And guys, I want to start by reading you a portion of this in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now guys, many people believe this is when Paul the Apostle started his public ministry, but this is not what happened at all. For about the next 13 years, Paul the Apostle disappears. We really do not know much about his life during this time. The scripture is strangely quiet on this. But whatever was happening in Paul's life, God was putting tremendously deep roots into him to prepare him for the ministry he was had. When he would start his public ministry, he would only have 22 years of public ministry before he'll be martyred for his faith. He writes the second book of Corinthians 11 years into his public ministry. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about the suffering that he went through. And he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides all these other things, I face daily my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in the first 11 years of his ministry that he has been beaten 9 times severely for the gospel. The reason the Jews would give you 39 lashes minus one, or 40 lashes minus one, meaning 39, is they used a whip called the cat nine tails. It had a long rod with 9 to 12 pieces of leather that hung down from it. Within the leather, they had pieces of bone, pieces of shell, and pieces of metal. And when you would hit someone on the back, it would literally grab the flesh and rip it right out of your body. Early historians talk about it as being a massacre. And the reason they gave 39 lashes is most men died at 40. Not all, but most died at 40. Most survived at 39. Not all made it to 39. But they basically figured out how to beat a person within an inch of their life without killing them. And Paul said that five times he received this. Most believers, having been beaten once or twice on the mission field, probably would have said they counted as being worthy of suffering for Christ. By the fourth or fifth beating in an 11-year period, I think most believers would be questioning God's love for them and wondering, should they even be on the mission field anymore? But see, Paul talks about his life, and he talks about the life that he had before. And you got to realize, guys, he's at the top of his game within the religious order of Israel. And he said, I count it all as rubbish, complete garbage, compared to the knowledge of knowing who Jesus Christ is. And one of the things that needs to happen to us as believers is that when we come to Christ, we all come to travel what I call the narrow road. But I think there's a road that many of us are missing as believers, and I call it the road to Damascus, where we have our Damascus experience and we are never ever the same again. You know, guys, I think about my own personal road to Damascus experience. I actually lied about my age when I was in the 10th grade and joined the United States Marine Corps. When I got in, I wasn't old enough to join. I was only about 16 years of age. And I volunteered for combat duty. I was a very highly trained soldier. I was deployed to an amphibious raider battalion. I trained at the Navy SEAL base, the Army Ranger base, and we had our own special forces training. I was a competitive shooter for the Marines. I used to travel around and shoot battalion and division matches. I was what was called a PMI, a primary marksmanship instructor. And my coach said to me, he goes, Wes, you are so good with weapons, I think that you could actually shoot the Olympics. I never wanted to shoot the Olympics. I wanted to shoot other people. So I just did not have an interest in doing that. Hey guys, when the war in Vietnam got over and I could not get over there before it got over, I decided to get out of the Marine Corps and go to Rhodesia and become a soldier of fortune. It's in modern day Zimbabwe. Fortunately, Jesus Christ would get a hold of my life and it would change everything about me. But I would say that my road to Damascus experience would come much later in life. You know, one of the things that I try to explain to men is we don't always get to choose the battles we fight. Often the battles are chosen for us by God to fight. And if you look for things to be fair in ministry, you're never going to be very effective for the ministry. When God first called me to the Southern Sudan, it was not my first love. I had been in Russia for 5 years. I had traveled to all the prisons across Russia. I went to many, many prisons and preached the gospel. I had prayed for Russia for 13 years before God sent me there, and I plan to spend the rest of my life there. And guys, I'm not a man that's given to leisure. Matter of fact, out of the 52 weekends of the year, I normally only take off one weekend a year, the weekend before Christmas. Out of the 365 days of the year, I normally take off less than 10 days a year, and I would normally work 12 to 14 hour days. Now, I don't expect people to keep my schedule. God has geared me that way. But one of the things that I would say my vacation is I go back to Russia every year about the 27th of December. I head overseas because it was my first love. And I find it's the one place that my mind rests and I relaxes. In a war zone, your mind can never rest. You can never stop. You can take no decision lightly because if you do, somebody is going to get killed. And you have to watch all the time. There's a stress level that you just can't quite get rid of. And I truly understand what Paul said when he said, daily I face my pressure, my concerns. Paul talked about the fact that he was perplexed or confused to the point of death. That the stress that he was under was really incredible. Sometimes we have this philosophy of ministry that if it doesn't flow, it's not the Lord. Well, guys, if you're ever going to be greatly used of the Lord, let me tell you, that's not exactly true. Men that God truly used go through incredibly hard experiences. At least that's been my experience in the ministry over there. But I wanted to share with you guys that in going through this, as I look at these situations here, I did not have my road to Damascus experience immediately. When I got saved, I started reading the Bible anywhere from 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 hours a day. It would be later on, a couple of years later, that I would have my road to Damascus experience. But in the first 6 months that I got saved, I read a book called Tortured for Christ. It was written by Richard Wombrandt. And that book really had a heavy effect on me. He spent 14 years in prison suffering for his faith. And when Richard Wombrandt suffered, I remember that when I got out of the Marine Corps, I heard that Richard Wombrandt was speaking at a large church in Southern California. It was not a Calvary Chapel, but it was an outstanding church. And the pastor is one of the most foremost theologians in our generation today. He's an outstanding teacher. When Richard Wombrandt walked into the auditorium, he walked in his socks. And the reason he did that is when he was in prison, often they would try to get him to deny his faith. And he would refuse to do it. So they would take him, they would lay him across the table, they would take his shoes and socks off, they took a 2x4, and they broke all the bones in his feet, and they did this on multiple occasions. I was at his house just a year and a half before he died, and he never wore shoes. It was just too painful for him. But I remember that when he walked up on the stage, in an auditorium of thousands of people, he walked up in his socks. He got up on the stage and he told the most incredible stories of persecution that I had ever heard in my life. I actually had a good friend, he's also a Calvary Chapel pastor, that worked for Richard Wombrandt for another number of years. And he said, Wes, one time we got caught in a rainstorm and we were going to speak at a church. He goes, when we got inside, fortunately we had our luggage. And the pastor said to us, he said, Reverend Wombrandt, quickly go into my office and change. You have 5 minutes, you're going to be on stage. He goes, when Reverend Wombrandt took his shirt off, you could see all the scars, all the cuts, all the burn marks on his body. But what I noticed most was on the front of his stomach, down about the right-hand side, was a large black spot about the size of a half a dollar. And on the back of his back, the same black spot was there. And I looked at him and I said, Papa, what happened to you? He said, there was a time they tried to get me to deny my faith, and I refused to do it. So they took an iron poker and they heated it in the fire until it turned orange, and then they pushed it all the way through my body, but I refused to deny my faith. When Richard Wombrandt got done sharing, I said to myself, I am going to be the last person to leave this place. I don't care if it takes 2 or 3 hours. I need to understand this man's faith. But guys, something would happen to me that would shock me more than anything that Reverend Wombrandt shared that day. Literally within 10 minutes, the entire auditorium was empty. Every single person went by him. They said, thank you, I'll pray for you. Not one of them stopped and prayed for him. They shook his hand, not one of them gave him a gift for his ministry. And I thought to myself, did these people not hear what I just heard? How are they able to come in here, especially sitting under the pastor they have, who I know has completely rightly divided the word of God for them, and just walk out of here and do nothing? I could not understand it. So I went up to Reverend Wombrandt afterwards and I said, Reverend Wombrandt, I don't know how to help, but I want to help. I said, I'd at least like to write a check. Who do I write the check to? And his wife Sabina said, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So I got out my checkbook and I wrote a check for $180. Now guys, it doesn't seem like a lot of money, but back then it was probably all the money that I had in the world. And I remember Sabina began to talk to me and she said, you know, my husband spent many years in prison for his faith. But I also spent many years in prison for my faith. She goes, it was a dark time in the history of Romania. If you were considered a threat to the state, all they would do is write an order and you'd be executed. There was no trial. She said, when they took me, she said, I didn't know where my son was. He was a little boy. I didn't know if he was alive, if he was dead, if he was on the streets, if he was cold, if he was hungry. She goes, I knew that he had to be afraid. And he was just a small little boy. She goes, my entire time in prison, I knew nothing about my son. And guys, for any of you who have been parents, you know how protective you are of a small child. We can't bear to hear them cry. I cannot imagine what that must have been like for a mother for a number of years not to know where your little boy is. And she said, there was a young girl in our cell that they had determined was a threat to the state. She was only 17 years of age, and they had ordered that she would be executed. She goes, there was a great gloom within the cell because she was a young, beautiful Christian girl, and we could not understand how this 17-year-old girl could have been a threat to the state. And she said, but all of a sudden this young girl spoke up, and she said, me and my fiance had hoped to glorify Jesus Christ in this life by being missionaries. But that is not how I shall glorify him. Tonight, I will glorify him with my death. She said the girl's faith was so dramatic, it was like a light came into the cell. She said, when the guards came to take her away to shoot her, there's these two big bull of men, this tiny petite little girl, and they're marching her off to shoot her, and they can hear this young girl talking to these two guards. And she says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him shall never die. And they shot that young girl that night. And guys, that would forever change my life. As I shared with you guys, I did not go to South Sudan to be a soldier, but I had to become one. Rebels began to come down and attack villages around us. One of the villages they hit, they took 58 newborn babies and they crushed their heads against trees. They would come in and rape all of the women from the ages of 9 years old and above. If they didn't take them into sexual slavery and they didn't kill them, they would cut their breasts off of them, their lips off of them, their noses, their ears. They wanted to bring great terror to the people, and they were extremely effective about doing that. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in. When the sun would begin to set, at first there would just be a trickle of women and children. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Under every tree, under every veranda, they would come in huddled together to escape the terror of the night. Among the South Sudan Army, they are great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle, but often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle, and they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the villages that they pulled out of, we went into right after they did. Everything was on fire. Everything was burned to the ground. What we found is they built these huge bonfires, and the Islamic army picked up all the babies and the toddlers and threw them in and burned them alive. And we could see the little cranials, the little spinal cords running throughout the ash of the fire. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So I sit the men down and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. It is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they are women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We know the tactics of the enemy. They don't hit hard targets. They don't come with 200 men and fight 200 men. They're cowards. They come with 200 men and they hit where there's 5 men. So if they come with 200 men one day and there's only 5 of us, just know this is the day you're going to go home to meet the Lord. And you stand and you fight to the last man. Because in doing so, maybe another 10 or 20 women and children will escape. See, guys, I don't know if you've ever seen a child that's truly terrified before, but the most vivid image in my mind was of a little girl. She was probably about 2.5 or 3 years of age. When we found her, her mother had been killed in a rebel attack. She was still holding on to the body of her dead mother. And I remember picking this little thing up, and she was just a waif of a thing, and putting her in my wife Vicky's lap, and every part of her body is shaking. Her head, her shoulders, her chest, her arms, her stomach, her thighs, her calves, everything is shaking. See, what this little girl knows that many of us do not, is that in southern Sudan and northern Uganda, monsters are real, and they come to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight, and you sleep, and you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight, not on my watch. Tonight, the body of Christ is going to wrap its arms around you, and we're going to protect those that cannot protect themselves. Guys, when you're a soldier, you really do view Scripture in a different way. And I think about it in my own personal life, because I think about when King David wanted to build the temple of the Lord. And God sends the prophet Nathan to him, and he said, David, it's good that it's in your heart that you want to do this, but you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. And I think about it in my own personal life, because, guys, there's times that we've had enemy patrols probing our village. We had 1,000 rebels probing us 2 years ago. And my standing order with my men was intercept them and kill them all. Don't let a single one of them get away. Now, guys, if they surrender, of course, we'll take them prisoner. And see, there's a misunderstanding in the body of Christ. People say, well, what about turn the other cheek? Well, turn the other cheek means take an offense for the gospel. It never meant to let them rape your wives and your daughters and burn them alive and sell them into slavery and cut them up. I don't know why we can't figure that out as a body of believers. That should be fundamentally elementary for us to figure out. As men, we have a God-given right to protect women and children. We're living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America. I was in Fort Lauderdale a couple years ago, guys, and I'm on this airplane, and this NFL star gets on the plane, and man, he looks like a gladiator. I mean, the guy is just cut, he's big, he's huge, and he's carrying a Louis Vuitton bag on his shoulder, and I looked at him, I go, isn't that a purse? He goes, no, it's a bag. I said, well, my sister has the same one, and she calls it a purse, so I don't know what the difference is, you know. And, but see, when was it that fashion became so important to men? When did we get so into that? Why was that so important to us? Are the things that you are invested in, the things that you give your life to, the things that you consider important to you in life, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or will you feel that you have wasted a great deal of your life? And guys, I think about this. Sometimes you have these revelations or epiphanies in ministry. In February of last year, I was in my office, I was typing on the computer. I was ordering 3 armored vehicles to send to Africa because the roads have become so dangerous. Whenever I travel, I send a convoy. First vehicle goes out, next one follows at 50 yards, next one follows. We got guys with machine guns all over the vehicles. They're armored vehicles because I can't get anywhere without being killed if I don't do that. And I was ordering these armored vehicles, and I turned and I had a set of Hughes commentaries on my desk, and my watch bumped up against it, and it set off a beacon in my watch. My watch is designed with a beacon that if I get wounded, it sends a signal to my men to tell them to come and get me because I can't get up under my own strength. And it made me sit back in my chair, and I said, Lord, this was never what I planned to do as a pastor or a missionary. I did not come here to be a soldier. I came here to reach people with the love of God. But see, guys, you don't always get to choose the battles you fight. The battles are chosen for you by God to fight. But guys, I want to come back to this young lady. What hit me about this is I'm a soldier. I'm a man of war. And guys, I function extremely well in a war zone. I've heard generals of the South Sudan Army talk about me, and they go, this man is an extremely serious soldier. You know, among the South Sudan Army, they refer to me as general. I don't ever call myself general. But if I go up to their headquarters, they'll say, General West is here. That's the way they refer to me. And I think about that because I'm trained for combat. I handle combat well. I'm not afraid to be in combat. And I kept thinking about this 17-year-old girl. She's a child. And while I'm a soldier and I'm a man of war and I'm a man of blood, I'm not unaware of how young girls think about marriage. They plan for it their whole lives. They put their little napkins on their heads when they're little girls to play wedding. They anticipate that day their entire life, the dress that they will wear, the veil, the ceremony, the exchanging of vows, the intimacy that she would share with her husband, the children that would be born, the life and the ministry they would have had together. And all it would have taken for that young girl to have that was to say, I deny Christ. But instead, she chose to die. And my life was never the same. See, as men, when we become believers, we're to put away the old life. Paul the Apostle said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Guys, I'm not saying that some type of entertainment is necessarily wrong. Hunting, fishing, sometimes people want to play with a video game or watch television or sports. But we are addicted to these things and we are missing the Great Commission. We are not using our lives for the things of the gospel. And that's not the way we're supposed to be. See, we're supposed to be a light that's sitting on a hilltop. We're supposed to be so transformed by the things of the gospel that the world looks at us and say, we don't know who these people are. They're so different than anything that we have ever experienced. We're supposed to be a light shining in darkness. I want to share with you about one of my chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. In 2014, we had a chaplain that was killed at the front lines. His name was Peter Guy. And guys, you'll see him in a video tomorrow. You won't see it tonight. You'll recognize him because he's got a large gap between his 2 upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in South Sudan, if you're a man or a woman and you have a large gap between your 2 upper front teeth, you're considered a very handsome man or a very good-looking woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture. So if you're not married and you have a gap, go to Sudan. You're going to do great over there. Beauty is extremely different in Africa, guys. If you're thin, they don't think you're very good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great-looking. I told my wife at Gifts, I said, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here. You know, it's just very different out here, you know. But we had gotten news from the front that Peter had been killed in May of 2014. We later learned that three of our guys were killed on the same day. What had happened was the enemy launched a massive offensive. They came down with 7,000 soldiers. Peter's unit was the first one that was scrambled to attack while other units were being assembled. They hit them headlong and they went into battle. 700 men against 7,000 men. They fought three battles, 300 men were killed, 400 men were left. There was an ominous feeling among all the soldiers that everybody was going to die. And that ominous feeling was correct. They all were going to die. But the only reason we know what happened was we had a fourth chaplain that was in the area, and he was transferred out just a couple days. He was sent as a runner before the final battle. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. And he said, Wes, in the last weeks of Peter's life, he was really suffering. He said a month before he died, his wife left him for another man. He goes, he was really heartsick, heartbroken. And she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I don't want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. There is no better life over there. I'm sure it was just lust for another man. But it literally broke the spirit of Peter. He was heartsick. And I think about this because the other Peter who told us the story, he said, I watched Peter. He would go out among the soldiers. He would not tell them what he was going through. You'd see him sit down with 20 men. He'd open up the Word of God. And 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 10 and then 5 and then 15 and another 20. And when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back and he would suffer in silence with us. But he would not tell them in what he was going through. But when he was alone, he'd say, I don't know why she left. I loved her. I don't understand it. He just couldn't wrap his arms around it. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home and take care of your family. And Peter responded, he said, first of all, I'm a soldier within the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that's desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communications with him, guys, just before the last battle. And the last transmission we got was, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came. All 500 men were killed in the battle. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie amongst some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I have often thought about when Peter crossed over. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 500 men that he led to Jesus Christ. Or 400 men. Whatever the suffering of his life, whatever the heart sickness, whatever the betrayal, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. Guys, I've seen a lot of men get killed in my time. A lot of men die on the battlefield. And in the end, they almost all want the same thing. They just want to go home. If they're married, their last words are always the same. Tell my wife that I love her. It's always the same. If they're not married, tell my mother that I love her. I suspect that as Peter was dying, I'm sure he still loved his wife. But he also knew that he'd never have a chance to say it again. He knew that he was crossing from this life to the next. I don't doubt that Peter prayed for her in the last moments of his breath and said, Lord, take care of her. Much like Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I suspect that was what Peter was like in the last moments of his life. as men of God, we are supposed to be set aside. You know, guys, I had Pastor Don McClure come over this summer. And Don and I have actually become really good friends in the last year. But Don came over and he visited both of our bases and he said, in 50 years of ministry, I have never seen more fruit or more potential for fruit. He goes, Wes, I've never seen anything like this in my entire life. One night we were in with the chaplains and I was talking to the guys and I'd done the math. And so I sat down with the guys one night and I said, guys, I need to say something to you. I said, I've done the math. When I first came to Sudan, I realized what a dangerous place it was. So I sat my children down and I told them, Dad, I want you to understand something. I love you. I will always love you. I will love you this side of eternity and I will love you the other side of eternity. And I would make my kids repeat it because I wanted them to remember it. And I said, I want you guys to go home and tell your wives that you love them and kiss them. Pick your babies up, kiss them and hug them and tell them you love them. Because I've done the math and one in every 8 men that we have trained has been killed in the service of Jesus Christ. And when I said that, what happened next I didn't expect. But 300 men stood up and in unison they cheered at the top of their lungs. Because they consider the highest calling in life is to die for Christ. And it shocked Don, it shocked all of us. In the last 3 years, 41 of my men have been killed in the service of Christ. Over the 20 years that we've been there, 54 men have lost their lives, all on the battlefield, all by bullets and bombs. Men are often killed carrying men off the battlefield. 2 years ago, we had a soldier that was shot on the battlefield. Two chaplains went out to retrieve him. Both were killed in action. There is a calling that we are supposed to have, and we're supposed to understand that it's a holy calling. That giving your life to Jesus Christ, that you're not supposed to own your life anymore. The Bible says he who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We are supposed to literally be lost in a world of service. We're supposed to have such a passion for the Lord. Guys, life doesn't get easy over there. You think that Satan has a bottom. Well, let me tell you something. Satan doesn't have a bottom. You think there's a place that he hits down and it can't get any worse. It doesn't work that way. He can always go deeper. He can always go worse. Rebels begin to come down into our area and attack and capture families. And this is why we built the castles. They would catch a family, mother, father, 5, 6, 7 kids. And what that most often do was take a little girl of 9 or 10 years old or a little boy and give them a machete and say, cut the head off your mother. And if the child refused to do it, they'd say, if you don't kill your mother, we'll kill your father, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters, and then we'll kill you. And mothers would beg their daughters to kill them, and they would do it. Do you know how hard it is for a 9-year-old to cut the head off her mother? Do you know how long it takes to do that? I have counseled many of these children, and there's no English ability to explain to you what that sounds like. There's a mourning that we have not experienced here. I've always told people, guys, and I know for some people this seems very bizarre to hear, but I have never had a problem having to take human life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't like killing. I never have. I never will. But when men come to rape women and cut them up and burn them alive, we're going to do exactly what it takes to stop them. And I tell my men, you intercept them and you destroy them. You bring great terror on them so that they will never come back. And this is the life that we live. It's a bizarre life. But the other side of that, we are reaching a nation for Christ. It's been the blood sacrifice of 54 men that have given their lives that's become a phenomenal testimony to the nation. The chaplains are legendary within the South Sudan. They are seen as a special forces unit, which in truth they are. We train them much harder than we train our special forces in America. I run these guys 9 miles a day, and it's not an easy run, guys. I want these men to be tough. Sometimes we don't understand fully what counting the cost is. We have a DVD I want to show you guys real quick, and then I'm going to come back up here for a few minutes. Now, this here, I want you to be prepared for this because this is by a pastor by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He's a very fiery English pastor. Had one of the largest churches in England, but I listened to him, but I can only take him in certain amounts because he's so convicting to me. Some people get condemned. I don't think we're supposed to get condemned, guys. I think that we're supposed to examine our lives and see, is this who I am? Am I living the life that Christ has called me to? Or am I making excuses and being a baby? A lot of men, you know, guys, we don't have PTSD in the South Sudan. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but we don't have it there. We get in a big battle, we fight, many men die. The men sit down and cry for a day, and then we go back to work because we have to. We don't have time to stop, because if we do, the enemy will overrun and destroy everyone. Let's go ahead and show that DVD, guys, and then we'll come back to this. I do a tremendous amount of studying of history, guys, and I actually have 5 libraries, 3 at my office and 2 at my home. And I was reading about the Knight Templars, and the Knight Templars lived 1,000 years ago. And a lot of people said to me, well, Wes, are you promoting the Catholic Church? Well, guys, 1,000 years ago, the Catholic Church was the church. The church has always been the church. You've always had true men and true followers, and you've had men that are not true and are not followers. I know a man that molested his daughter and is in prison. I know a man that molested a boy and got caught and was going to prison, so he killed himself. I know a man that got a woman pregnant, and to hide it, he murdered her so that he would not be found out. I know many men that have committed adultery and many men that have stolen. You know what they all have in common? They're all former Calvary Chapel pastors. See, sometimes we think that we're so righteous. But one of the things I tell pastors, because every year I go to seminars where they talk about finishing well, running your race, there's only one thing that's going to keep you pure with Jesus Christ, and that's if you love Christ with such a passion that it supersedes all other things in your life. Because if not, guys, you're susceptible to fall. And that's a willingness to choose to die that Christ might live within you. But when I was reading about these Knight Templars, they lived 1,000 years ago. And guys, they were called the Pope's private army. These men did not have the Bible. They were told by the popes and priests what to believe. So to the best of their ability, they are trying to follow Christ. When you became a Knight Templar, you were never allowed to marry. You were to be celibate your whole life. You were never allowed to own any material possessions, not even a ring. You were to wear the white robe with the red cross, the white shield with the red cross, and you carried your armor and your battlements. And the job of a Templar was to protect Christians on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to protect the holy city. Arabs were raiding back then and taking women and raping them and selling them into slavery too, and killing and robbing. When Saladin was retaking all of Israel, he was marching with his army. There were 140 knights that found out that he was on his way, and they set out to intercept him. But they didn't. They found him near Nazareth because there was a natural spring there. But Saladin was not alone. He was with 7,000 Saracen soldiers. And close behind was an army of over 100,000 men within a day's march. Some of the knights wanted to turn because they said, we cannot defeat an army of 7,000 men. But there was a knight by the name of Bernard, and he said, listen, men, whether we live or we die, we will be with Christ. We have sworn an oath to protect. And 140 knights attacked 7,000 Saracen soldiers. They were utterly destroyed. The last knight to fall was a man by the name of James of Malise. When all the other knights had been killed, he mounted his horse and he charged 1,000 Saracen soldiers. The Saracens were so taken by his bravery, they begged him to surrender. They said, we will set you free. We will not enslave you. We will not harm you. We will let you go. But see, James had sworn to protect. Unless they turned their army, he fought. And he fought until they killed him. What is unique about this story is this is not a part of Christian history. This is a part of Islamic history. All the Christians were dead. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they see your heavenly Father. Within the Nuba Mountains, where our Nuba Corps is, we have 75 guys riding camels up there. The Islamic army fears them. They say, with a normal soldier, they will surrender. But with the chaplains, they will never surrender. You have to kill them. They will not leave their faith. They will not convert. They're legendary in the army up there. And my point is, guys, is that what I've realized as a believer is that there's a point that you literally sit down in your mind and you think about it. And you say, Lord, today, I'm making the choice to surrender all. My life no longer belongs to me. And you start to run the race. I've had many pastors, unfortunately, that have not had a helpmate in life. Maybe they married too young, or maybe they were married before they became a believer. You know, a wife is supposed to be a helpmate. And guys, I am truly blessed. My wife is an incredible helpmate to me. But I do know some pastors out there that their wives are more like hellmates. They bring absolute hell into their life, you know. And I tell these guys, say to your wife, I'm going to run after Jesus Christ with all my heart, all my mind, and all my soul. And I want you to come with me. But if you don't, I'm going on without you. So guys, your wife does not supersede your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your family does not supersede your relationship with Jesus Christ. We have taught something that's false in the body of Christ, that your family is your first ministry. It's not biblical. You cannot back that up with Scripture. It does not mean that you neglect your family, or you don't take care of them, or you don't provide for them. But the Lord is always your first ministry. Your service to Christ always precedes all other things in life. My wife understands that. You know, guys, there have been many times that we're getting away to have a moment alone together, a moment of intimacy or something that we've wanted to do, and a call comes. Enemy's broken through. You got to respond, and I got to leave. I have to head to the front. No choice. And unfortunately for me, Vicky is an incredible helpmate. She has a love for the Lord that I have not seen in any other woman. I want to encourage you guys that a life has a beginning and a life has an end. And when that life is over, it's time to go home to be with the Lord. See, we're not supposed to live thinking that we're supposed to live forever. I share with my guys, we're not all supposed to live to be 70, 80 years of age. Some of you will fall in your 20s and some of you will fall in your 30s. It's not how long you live, but how you live. And run with endurance the race that Christ has set before me. I honestly, guys, do not think that I will live out my natural life. I think at some point, and I feel like the Lord has spoken this to my heart, that I will be killed in the South Sudan. I believe God has a purpose in it. But see, when that time comes, I'm going to embrace it. Because my race will be over, and it's time to go home. If we love our lives, you will never be effective for the gospel. If you don't learn that you are supposed to be in the service of the Lord, you should not, you know, 90% of all Christians will never lead one single person to Christ. Not one, 90%. That's a statistical fact. We shouldn't say, well, I want to share my faith once a month or once a lifetime or once a year. We should look for every opportunity to share our faith. Now, you have to use some discretion. When you're at work, you're at work, you're employed by your employer, you don't make a scene, you don't do something that's wrong. You don't do it where it's going to get you in trouble. But when you're off work and you have time to share, you ask God to open the right doors. We're living in a time that we're being persecuted as Christians. You share your faith, you're going to get fired. But there's a proper way, and with God's leading, He will guide you through that. But you're not going to get fired for sharing with your neighbors, your friends, your family. So you pick your battles, you fight. But what the Lord wants you to do is be sharing. And guys, I want to encourage you that every single week you should look to share your faith. Every single week you should say to someone, why don't you come with me to Calvary Chapel on Sunday? I want to share with you that God changed my life. And I found a family and I found a home. And guys, why don't you just come out and give it a shot? Just give it a shot. If you're more gifted and you can go into the gospel, so be it. But you can at least just start with that. Just say, just come to Calvary on Sunday. Let me take you out to lunch afterwards. Guys, have you ever given in your life where it's actually cost you? Have you ever financially given to your church where it's actually cost you anything? Have you ever shared your faith when it was not safe? Where I've been in the world, it's never safe. It's always dangerous. Have you ever served where it was inconvenient? People will do child care when they have children in the children's ministry. As soon as their children are out of the children's ministry, they feel like, well, I'm paroled and I'm off to something else. Have you ever done children's ministry when you didn't want to do it? When I was in Russia, I went into a country called Abkhazia. Most of you probably never heard of it. There was a great war there. It's between Russia and Georgia, the country of Georgia. And it was a terrible war there. Only one in every eight houses has an occupant today. The other people are dead or had to flee the country. And I met a young girl over there. Her name was Rima, and she's a Russian missionary. She'd been there for 5 years living off $100 a month. And I said, Rima, what do you do for your ministry? And she said, well, I do children's ministry. I said, well, how do you like it? She goes, oh, I hate it. I go, well, what do you mean you hate it? She goes, Wes, I never ever wanted to do women's children's ministry. She goes, I wanted to do women's ministry, but the Lord told me to be faithful to this, and I've been faithful for 5 years. I said, Rima, I think that your rewards in heaven will be far greater than you can imagine, because you're doing what most believers will never, ever do. They won't serve unless they enjoy it. What reward do you get for that, guys? Now, don't worry about it. We were taking care of Rima. I picked her up as a missionary, and she had $100 come in from somewhere else, and we gave her another $400, which in Russia is a pretty good income. I just sent her to the dentist yesterday, and we're having all of her dental work done. And I sent her to driving school, and we're going to buy her a car in 6 months as soon as she learns to drive so she can do her ministry. We care about her. We're going to take care of her. But I was impressed with the young lady because she's going where men won't even go. It's not safe to teach in Abkhazia, guys. I was in the underground speaking to pastors. If I got caught, I would either be deported or put in jail. But see, we don't do ministry just because it's safe. We do it because we're called to. As a group of men, whether you realize it or not, all of you has a promised land. Something that God has prepared in advance, a great work for you. Every single man in this room, there's a promised land out there. 98% of all men will never find that promised land because they'll never even seek it out. They'll never travel the road to Damascus. They'll travel the narrow road. They'll be saved. But they'll never travel the road to Damascus. And guys, the road to Damascus is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of hardship. It's a life of service. But I want to tell you also, it's the most glorious life I have ever experienced. In the South Sudan, I'm the only white guy over there. I live among a group of people that are absolute warriors. I mean, the book of Isaiah talks about the people of Sudan. It says, it's a land that's divided by the waters whose people are tall, dark, and fierce. And that's exactly what they are. But they see me as their father figure. And one of the things that I realize with us is there's no white or black with us. We're just soldiers in the army of God. And we have one singular purpose, to win a nation and a continent to Jesus Christ. And we're going after it, guys. We intend to win it. We're not being prideful. We're not being arrogant. We're purposeful in our ministry. God has called us to fight for this nation, and we're fighting for it tooth and nail to win it. And the death of so many men has brought thousands to Christ. Thousands. I want to encourage you guys tonight as you go back to your rooms. Maybe you take a walk. Maybe you sit outside for a while and you talk to the Lord. And are you willing to say, Lord, that as of tonight, my life is yours? It's not mine anymore. Doesn't mean that you'll ever go to the mission field, but it means that you belong to the Lord, and whatever He asks of you, you will do. I think that that's the richest life that you will ever experience. Guys, it's been rich for me. I've had a wonderful life. And even though I've been in a war zone for 23 straight years, I found my life there. I lost it, and then I found it. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Pastor Rod to come up and say his words and close. Father, in Jesus' name, I just pray for these men, Lord, that they would come to a place of absolute surrender. I pray, Father, that we would choose to travel the road to Damascus, a road that is not a natural one, Lord. Father, in your word, when you talk about the church, you say that we are a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people that does not fit into this world. May we accept that, the ambassadorship, and no longer try to fit into the world, but try to fit into the great plan that you have for our life. And may you use us to win many to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. So, thank you.